Hello, everybody. It's good to be back. It's good to be back on such a beautiful day. What a wonderful little spell of weather we've had, and it's good to see you here today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Terry Boyle. I work with a ministry called Insight for Living. I've left some of our magazines on the back table in the room behind us, and if you're interested about what we do, then those little magazines will help give you a pointer as to what we're up to. Bread and butter statement, we teach the Bible on the radio. That's what we do, that's what we're about. But a lot of my work, a lot of my ministry is to travel up and down the country, preaching and teaching, and this is one of my regular haunts, and I'm so glad to come back. Always a nice visit to come to Ashford. I'm going to be speaking out of the book of 1 Peter today, and before I do, we'll be looking really just at the first 12 verses, the launch pad of 1 Peter, if you want to think of it that way. But before I start working in that book, I have to ask a question. And this will need a show of hands. Okay, is there anybody in the room whose life is just perfect, just peachy, just wonderful? Not a care in the world, not a cloud in the sky, no bills to worry about, no sickness to worry about, no family trials to worry about, no awkward boss at work to worry about. Is there anybody at all in the room who meets those criteria? Because if so, you can leave now. Because 1 Peter wasn't written to you. 1 Peter was written to the rest of us, the people with real lives, the people with real problems, the people with real difficulties. And so I hope, since nobody walked out, I hope 1 Peter has something to speak to all of us. I'm going to begin by explaining to you that our son, Terence, some of you've met him. He's been at university in Sheffield for a few years now, and he graduated just this last week. On Thursday, we went up to Sheffield for his graduation ceremony. And so, you know, the boy has been on my mind a lot. And whenever I think of him, I think of my great-grandfather, because we've still got my great-grandfather's war medals from World War I. There's a nickname for this little trio of medals that were given to people who survived through World War I. They were called Pip, Squeak, and Wilfred, because that was sort of a joke that they attached to a cartoon strip that had come out at almost the same time as these medals were issued. And so Pip is the Mons Star, and you get that for surviving the first phase of World War I, including the battles of Mons and the First Battle of Ypres. So if you survived between the 5th of August and the 22nd of November 1914, you got a medal just for surviving. Then there's Squeak, the British War Medal, for being in the thick of it anytime between the beginning of the war, 5th of August 1914, and the 11th of November 1918. That's just for showing up. And then the Allied Victory Medal was given to everybody just because we won. And so Pip, Squeak, and Wilfred are in the family heirloom boxes of many, many families whose great-grandfathers probably fought in World War I. But the thing that's significant, the thing that ties this to my son, why I always think of those medals when I think of my son, is that the names of the medal recipients are stamped into them, either around the rim or on the back. And my great-grandfather's name was Terence. He was a Terry, the same as I am, the same as my dad was, and the same as my son is. And so those medals have a particular significance, because when you look at them and you turn them over in your hand, you realize, well, that's my name that's stamped on there. That could have been me in those battles. That could have been me enduring through that terrible, terrible time. And those medals are, well, they weren't incentives. Nobody signed up and went to fight just so that they could get the medal. People signed up and went to fight so that they could get the victory that the medals represent and memorialize. The medal isn't the incentive. The medal is something to remember it by, to remember the struggle by, to remember the onslaught by, to really remember the horror by. So they're memorials. They look backwards. They look backwards in time to a dreadful time of horror, terror, and destruction. They don't look forwards. They don't anticipate that we would have stepped into another period of horror, terror, and destruction. They don't look forwards in time, they look backwards. And each of us can look backwards to times that we have lived through, times that we have struggled through, times that we have wept through. And for some reason, we don't necessarily make memorials for those times, but they stay with us. They stick with us. The question is, as Christians, as people of faith, what do we do with suffering? What do we do with a time when life isn't easy? When we do have difficult bosses, when we do have friends who mock us for our faith, when we do have people who aren't that easy to get along with, when we do have families that spiral out of control, when things go bad, what do people of faith do? And that is what the book of 1 Peter is all about. So let's start. He starts out in the first couple of verses with basically a big picture statement. And here is his big picture statement. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's establishing his authority to speak straight away. He was an eyewitness to the life of Christ on earth. To those who are elect, hold on to that word, exiles, hold on to that word, of the dispersion, hold on to that word. Three important words come tumbling on us straight away as we begin this letter. They are elect. That means they are chosen of God. That means that God knows that they are there and he knows why they're there. They've been chosen specifically. They are exiles. They're not really where they belong. They're displaced. They're out perhaps of their homeland. They're out perhaps of their villages or farms. They are out. They are exiles. They are temporary residents, transients, passing through. They're not where they belong. And they're in the dispersion. That means that they've been moved out from somewhere. The diaspora. It means that where they belong has been taken away from them, and they have been booted out of that. So they are displaced folk. We think of them as refugees. The church was a church of refugees in AD 60-something when Peter was writing this letter to them. And so you might not be mistaken to think the question, well, that doesn't make sense. If we are the elect of God, if we are chosen by God, if we're his people, if we're supposed to be in the palm of his hand, under his care, how come we're exiles? How come we're displaced? How come we're in trouble? How come we're going through hard times? Is it all a mistake, you might ask? Well, the next verse answers that. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, you are exiles. You are displaced. You're not in your right place. Life is troublesome, and God knew it was going to be so. God understands that that is how the life of the believer feels. So why? Why? Well, it's for sanctification of the Spirit, continuing the verse. Because of the obedience of Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood to make us clean and pure. And then, having basically nailed us all, nailed the churches of northern Turkey, which is where this is written to, and written to us simply as an extension of that. And then he says, grace and peace to all of you. So make sense out of that. This is just his beginning. This is his opening shot. And he says, okay, So you've been chosen by God, and for that reason, you're displaced, you are refugees, and there is a reason for that. The reason for you feeling out of place, the reason for you feeling as though you're under difficult circumstances in all of these different places scattered around northern Turkey, it's because God knew it was going to be that way, and he had an intention through it. His intention is to make you pure, to make you holy, to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. It's to make you better that you feel displaced and ill at ease and out of sync with the rest of society. We get all that from the first two verses. Now, it's a long book. It's several chapters long, and there's so much theology packed into this opening shot that we could just stop here, and I won't do the rest of the next 10 verses. But there's more. All of that is just the big picture. Consider yourselves, consider your lives in a big picture sort of frame. Well, yeah, I feel a bit awkward in society. I don't feel like I'm where I belong. I don't feel as though society, where I live, completely understands what I'm about or why I am like I am. And God knew that. And God anticipates that he will make you more holy through that sensation of feeling like an exile, through that sensation of feeling like you're out of place in your culture. He plans to make you more like his son. He plans to purify you, to clean you, to bring you to heaven. That's a big picture. Well, now for the next few verses, we look at the state of affairs right now. Here's the way things are. And first of all, he says, well, let's give credit where credit is due. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because according to his great mercy, we've been singing about his mercy all morning, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us. Your Bible might not say exactly that, but it says something very similar to it. God has made us to be born again. He's made new creations out of us. It wasn't our doing. It wasn't our work that turned us into new creatures. That was God's doing. It was his intention, and it was also through his foreknowledge. He knew that it would be that way. You are not an accident. You're not in this world by some complete fluke of circumstance. God has his hand on your life, and you must never let go of the sight of the fact that God has you in his sights all the time to purify you, to make you holy, to make you more like his son. He does the work. He has caused us to be born again. Born again into what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Those three little medals, Pipsqueak and Wilfred, one day they will pass on to my son. And it'll be his job to remind perhaps his son of what it is that they signify. That will be an inheritance for him, a small inheritance. But that inheritance, already in 100 years, the silks are starting to fray, the metals are starting to tarnish. They're not as bright and brilliant, as beautiful as they were when they were first minted and first pinned on my great-grandfather's chest. They're fading. They're perishing. Eventually, they will rust away, rot away, fade away. The moths will get the ribbons. And it'll go. But the inheritance that we are promised, The inheritance that we are guaranteed through this work of God to make us born again in Christ never fades. It never tarnishes. It never goes away, but that's all for the future. That's all for the future. That is an amazing inheritance, and inheritances are always talked about as far as the future is concerned. They are kept in heaven for you. There is a bright, bright future for you in heaven through Christ and his work on the cross. Something to look forward to. Something to pin your hopes on. Something to devote your life towards getting ready for. But we are, by God's power, verse 5, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Why do we need to be guarded? Why does God have to put a guard around us in our faith? Why? Because though for a little while, verse 6, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Oh, the reality of the now. There's the hope of the future. There's the bright hope of an imperishable inheritance, something really good waiting for us. But in the meantime, realism kicks in. And Peter says, in the meantime, you're going to suffer. Because life on earth, in this present state, isn't easy. Pains come and go. Sometimes trouble comes completely out of the blue. It's through no fault of our own, really. It's just a matter of living in a sinful world. A car accident, an illness, whatever it is. And things just fall upon our shoulders and we think to ourselves, I'm one of the elect. I'm one of the chosen. Why is this happening to me? And God comes back to the first two verses and says, so that I can make you holy. So that I can make you dependent on me. So that I can make you more like my son who suffered more than you ever will. So that I can make you more like him. I let you suffer these burdens. Difficult families, difficult finances, difficult friends, difficult jobs, difficult colleagues, difficult children, difficult parents. I mean, where do I stop? We all face trouble. We all face trials. We all face difficulties of all sorts of different characters. Through our faith in Christ, God, he says here, guards us from that. He hedges us about from that. Not so that we don't have to suffer those trials. The trials are going to make us more holy, more pure, more careful in our thinking about God. Not so that we are protected from the trials, but so that we are sustained through them. So that we know that he is with us as we walk through the fire. And the flames will not overwhelm us. And as we brace ourselves through the flood, and the flood will not overwhelm us. He comes with us when we walk through that storm. And we get our strength from him. We get our composure from him. We get our patience from him. And we get our joy from him. Did you catch that? In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And here again, he comes back to that idea that the trials will improve us so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Tested like gold, purified like gold, refined like gold, through the trials that God allows you to face. And how you face them makes all the difference. how you face them. Do you face them with dependence on God and with joy, or do you face them in a state of constant panic and bitterness? It makes all the difference, both to your own composure and to the way you represent your faith to those around you. Do people see God sustaining you and supporting you and strengthening you through your trials? Or do they see you flailing, uncertain, panicked by the stresses of life? Christians, of all people, should be gathered and composed when life gets tough. We should find our security, our strength, our foundation on the rock that is Jesus Christ. If we are there, if we're standing there, nothing can shake us. Nothing can bother us as such. We still have to work through the trial. We still have to use wisdom and care and tact and precise thinking sometimes to navigate the best way through that trial. But at the same time, it's the trial that is purifying us. This ring, it's my wedding band, it's got a sort of braid design on the front of it. And that part, the front part, was my great-grandmother's wedding ring. The wife of the same guy who had Pipsqueak and Wilfred. And that wedding ring of hers came down the family to me, and when it was time for Rosie and me to marry, I had a brainstorm. I thought, I'll take great-grand's ring and I'll have it turned into my wedding band, and that way the heirloom sort of keeps going. Well, I had a new shank, a new back put on the ring, and I wore it and wore it and wore it, and because it was made out of two pieces of metal now instead of one, it snapped where the joint was, and I lost it for a couple of years. You know, it's one of those things, you know, the parables of the lost things. You know, the woman loses her coin, and she turfs out all the furniture, and she sweeps the whole house out trying to find that coin. We did everything. We did everything trying to find this ring. Because it had snapped while I was at work, I put it in my jeans pocket, then I lost track of it. It wasn't until 2 years later when we found it. You'll never guess how. A mouse got into our tumble dryer, electrocuted itself, so I had to dismantle the tumble dryer to get this mouse corpse out of the back of the machine. And glinting in the lint, in the bottom of the tumble dryer drum was my ring. And I found it, and there was great rejoicing, I tell you. There was great rejoicing when we found that. And I took it, got it fixed, got it soldered up again. But throughout all of these trials, the ring had become sort of brittle, and it was more repair than it was whole. There was more fix it than there was ring. And so I took it to a goldsmith and I said, listen, I really love this ring and I'd like to keep it, but what can I do to make it more stable so that I can wear it every day? And he looked at it and he said, well, we're going to have to burn off all of that solder. All of that silver solder's got to come away because it's just making the ring impure and unstable. So we're going to have to burn it all off. And he said, the only way I know to do that is to melt the whole thing down and start again. You mean you're going to have to break down this heirloom ring in order to make it pure? You're going to have to put it through the furnace in order to make it pure? You're going to have to burn off the dross and the impurities and the nasty stuff in order to make it pure? And I seem to remember thinking, my ring didn't sign up for that. My ring doesn't have a say in this any more than you have a say in the fires that you're going through right now. My ring didn't have the option because the goldsmith said, this is the only way to make it pure. This is the only way to get rid of all that bad stuff that's in there. We have to put it through the fire. What an image. When we come to a statement like this from Peter saying that we are to be refined through fire like gold, and the fire that he's talking about is the trials of life. The trials that you go through, the troubles that you experience, the challenges that you face have one purpose and one purpose alone in God's eyes, and that is to purify you and strengthen your faith. Because if you meet your trials right, if you meet your challenges well, if you meet your troubles with divine wisdom and careful biblical insight, then you, by the very process of wrestling with the problem, become more holy, become more like Jesus Christ, which is whom we're all trying to become like. So the trial itself works to our advantage, because if we handle it right, it makes us pure. It sets us apart as holy. It strengthens our faith. It makes us more fit for heaven, which is where we're going to end up. It's the love of God that does that for us. That's why James can say, consider it all joy when you encounter trials of many kinds, because the trials lead to the purification of your faith, which in the end will have its perfect result. If life is hard, if life is difficult, then take it on as a divine challenge and say, how can I become closer to my God through this struggle? Now, some people take the exact opposite direction. Some people say, if my life is like this, if my life hurts this bad, then God just can't be in the picture. So I'll ignore him from this point on. I'll walk away. I don't want to deal with it the way he wants me to deal with it. I want to deal with it the way I want to deal with it, which involves all sorts of wrong turns, usually. But if you say to yourself, how can I take this trial and move closer to God through it, then you're dealing with your troubles in the right way, and he will make you more like his son. He will make you more forgiving. He will make you more careful with other people. He will make you more sensitive to other people's needs. He will make you much more aware of how much you have to give. Even though perhaps, while the trial is going on, you feel like you're the one who's taking. You're the one who needs. You're the one who wants. But you will learn how to give. And you will take that experience and you'll turn it into nuggets of wisdom. And you will then take that wisdom and you will invest it into the lives of other people who are going through their own trials. And you'll say, just hang in. I'll walk through this valley with you, but as we walk through this valley together, find a way to come closer to God through it. Find a way to strengthen your faith through it. Find a way to become more like Jesus through it, and you will navigate this trial, this trouble, well. And it will be, in the end, to your benefit. So in the present, we can expect trouble. And God knows it. It doesn't surprise him. It doesn't shake him off his throne when he realizes that one of his children has gotten into trouble. It's there to purify you. That's fine. But we have to realize that during the course of that, in the process of that, we are still, even while our lives hurt, we are still far better off, in a much better position than two of the most surprising kinds of creatures you might imagine. Verses 10 to 12, talking about your salvation, talking about your purification in Christ, talking about his work on the cross and his shed blood that makes you clean, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In other words, there were prophets in the Old Testament who were really wrestling with the problem of what it was that God was telling them. The prophet Isaiah, he gets this image of, or an image or an oracle about a shoot of Jesse, a descendant of David, who will eventually come and be called Emmanuel, and he will be born of a virgin. And you have to know that Isaiah, when he spoke those words and when he uttered those prophecies, he didn't have the full picture. That's what Peter's saying here. Ezekiel didn't have the full picture. Daniel didn't have the full picture. Zephaniah didn't have the full picture, whoever he was. These prophets didn't have the full picture. They had bits of a mosaic given to them. And with the Old Testament as our mosaic laid out, we can see with hindsight that that was all pointing to Jesus Christ. But it's the hindsight that makes sense of it all. The prophets couldn't see that. The prophets didn't fully know what we now know. How the life of Christ on earth would take shape, born of a virgin, grows up in wisdom and stature and maturity and goodwill before God and man, confounds the legalists of the day, eventually dies on a cross to pay for our sins, and then, lo and behold, wait a minute, death couldn't hold him. The grave had no clasp on him, and he rose from the grave as a proof positive, as a guarantee that we are now victors in him over the biggest threat we ever imagine, dying. If that's the worst thing that can happen to us and he has defeated that, then what's the big problem? Honestly. If that's the worst thing that can happen, then it's not so bad because he has shown us a way through that into this eternal inheritance that he promised, the one that will wait forever because it won't perish and it won't rot and it won't fade. So whenever you come to claim your inheritance, it's still going to be there, bright and shiny and perfect and just for you. Well, the prophets, we would think, would be people who know an awful lot about God and his ways. But we, after the cross, know more than they did. That's a position of privilege. God has shown us things that he didn't show to the prophets. There are some prophets in the Old Testament who would probably trade places with you and me. Imagine that. Just to know how it works after the cross. But that's not all. Who else would you think would know an awful lot about God and his ways? Angels. It was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things, the things of salvation, the way God works in the lives of men and women, these are the things into which the angels even long to look. They don't get it. There is no salvation plan for angels. When an angel is fallen, he's fallen, and he's destined for doom. There is no rescue plan for the angels' creations. They make a choice. They fall, or they praise God, one way or the other. And so for an angel's mind, and I'm trying to put myself in an angel's mind, and I can't, but for an angel's mind, the idea that there can be a fallen creature, a human being, who then, through the work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who left heaven, who left their homestead, and went down to earth to rescue these pitiful creatures called humans, went down, rescued them from their sin, gave them a rightful place up here in heaven with us, the angels don't get it. These are the things that they long to gaze into because it is a complete, I'm sure, mystery to them. What a privilege we have. One, because we know more than the prophets, and two, because we have a plan of salvation. The prophets didn't know what we know. The angels don't get how we can be saved. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. The privilege that we have, the place that we have in God's creation, the honor that He gives us by sending His Son to die for us that we might be with Him in heaven forever. Wow. Now that puts a lifetime of struggles and occasional weeping and some tears and some trials, that puts a lifetime of difficulty in perspective. The difficulty will purify your faith, but the faith that you have is a privilege beyond all measure. You know more than the prophets knew. You're saved. And the angels even don't understand that. Don't ever forget, when life gets tough, when it gets grim at work, when it gets gritty in the family, when things are tough, don't ever forget that we're not meant to live under the circumstances. We will live long beyond the circumstances, and we can, in Christ, live above our circumstances. So next time you're tempted to say, when somebody says to you, how's it going? And you're tempted to say, well, it's okay under the circumstances. Remind yourself, what am I doing under there? That's no place for me. I'm a child of God. I'm not under the circumstances. I am through the circumstances with His help. And I am beyond the circumstances in glory with Him, picking up my inheritance which will never fade, never perish. Don't ever lose hope, people. This is the great hope of the Christian faith, that life on earth is tough, but it's short. Life in heaven is wonderful, and it's forever. And the only way to get there is through faith in Jesus Christ, because it's only His shed blood that will pay the price to get your ticket. Pray with me. Father God, help us to remember the privilege we have, even on earth, even during difficult times, the privilege of our salvation. Remind us of it, Lord. Make us eager to think of it, and as we think of it, as we remind ourselves of it, help us to find our composure, help us to be steady, help us to be patient, forgiving, gracious people. We can do that because life doesn't panic us. We can do that because life doesn't destroy us. We're victorious over life. And we are victorious over life because we are with your Son, Jesus Christ, who defeated death for us. Help us, Lord, to keep it in mind every day, not just Sunday morning, but Monday at work, Tuesday at the bus stop, Thursday when the bills come in. Help us, Lord, to find our peace, our hope, and our joy in you. Amen.